And I invite you to turn with me now to Exodus chapter 21 as we continue in our Exodus series. We're already here in chapter 21, looking at the Book of the Covenant, thinking about these laws and the application of the moral law to these case laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. So there's a lot of that going on here. But as you're turning there, if you've ever been to the nation's capital and you've gone around and looked at the monuments, maybe you've had opportunity to go to the building where the Supreme Court is. And there's a number of statues there of Lady Justice. And there's sort of three symbols. Sometimes she has all of them. Sometimes she has one of them. But there's these different symbols that she has with her. And she's sometimes holding a pair of scales. You've seen that. The significance of weighing the evidence. Sometimes she's holding a sword in her hand. That signifies the power and strength of justice. And then most memorably, what is the other one? The blindfold, right? Yes, she has the blindfold on, signifying that justice is to be impartial, blind, the same for everyone. Well, we're going to see some of those principles here again tonight in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 36. We'll look at those verses in a moment. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight around that word and to read it together, to hear it proclaimed, to know that you are with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, helping us and sanctifying us. Thank you for these means of grace. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And may, even as we look at rules about ox and injury and negligence, may we see here Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to read now Exodus 21, verses 12 to 36. It's a little lengthier reading, but if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of that tonight. Again, Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he's not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, The owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Justice, when it is truly just, deals out to each one what he deserves, regardless of status, regardless of color or ethnicity or gender or anything else. There's the scales, there's the sword, there's the blindfold. These are all attributes of justice. And justice, of course, must be the cornerstone of any rule that is worthy of the name. And certainly, justice is at the very foundation of God's rule. Remember that line, Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. And we see justice here in these chapters of the book of Exodus. And we remember this is not Hammurabi's code, this is God's law given. This is from his mouth. And we see that justice clearly in these chapters in the book of Exodus, in what's called the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 through 24. And we see justice especially in the case laws that are before us tonight that we read through. And remember about those case laws. Case laws are extensions of the moral law of God, extensions, applications of those Ten Commandments, applications of those Ten Commandments to specific situations and specific circumstances, and in this case even the specific context of redemptive history. And case laws are not exhaustive. They're not meant to be exhaustive. They can't cover every possible situation that arises or every circumstance that arises, but they're helpful in laying down certain principles, principles that are helpful to observe when administering justice to all. So in our text this evening, there are these three types of case laws interspersed. So we'll look at them briefly. The first type of case law is the case law concerning murder and capital offenses, especially verses 12 to 17. The second set of case laws deals with injury, verses 18 to 27. And the final set of case laws deals with negligence, we might say, in verses 28 to 36. So let's look at them and sort of quickly, briefly, and we'll draw some applications as we go through. But first of all, the case laws concerning murder and capital offenses. Look at verse 12. In the way this section begins, we're given a great principle drawn from the commandments of the Lord, specifically, if you're looking there, what commandment is it? The sixth commandment. The commandment against murder, against killing someone. It says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Extension and application of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And immediately at the beginning of these case laws dealing with murder and capital offenses, we have a very valuable principle that we need to hold on to today that's laid out for us, one that is, I think, increasingly forgotten today, and it's the principle of the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. Life of the unborn. Life of the elderly. Life of the compromised. Life is sacred. God values it greatly, and we see that here in these laws, so we should as well. And we see that at the outset of these laws dealing with murder. God's law requires the death penalty for murder. You take someone's life, you pay for it with your own. No other punishment fits the crime. Justice requires that a murderer be put to death. Now, distinctions need to be made between intentional murder and unintentional murder, and voluntary manslaughter, we might say. And so in verse 13, you have a law for unintentional murder. Here's a case where a person has been killed, but it hasn't been premeditated. It wasn't intentional. It may have even been accidental. Accidental manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. These laws recognize the fact that we live in a fallen world, and those kind of things happen in a fallen world. There are times when accidents happen. And sometimes, sadly, death is the result of those accidents. Those situations are tragic. Those situations are difficult. We don't always understand why God allows them to happen. But we do know, nevertheless, that God is sovereign over them. And we have a note of that in verse 13. God delivered him into his hand. And in cases of involuntary manslaughter, what does justice look like then? Well, here God says, I will appoint a place where he may flee. Now, this may be a reference to the cities of refuge, which we see later in places like Joshua. It may also be a reference to the horns of the altar. Remember, one could flee to the altar in the tabernacle or the temple and take hold of the horns of the altar on the side of the altar and plead for mercy. Now, this case law doesn't really say how justice is to be administered, but it does lay down the principle that there is to be a measure of mercy in such situations, a place of refuge in such situations. When death was unintentional, when it was an accident, whatever justice is administered, it must be done with a measure of mercy. But not so in the case of intentional murder. Look at verse 14. Here's a case of premeditated murder. Someone who has been planning and lying in wait to take someone's life. It's treachery. And in such cases, there is to be no mercy. Even if he flees to the altar and grabs hold of the horns of the altar, even if he runs to the place of refuge, he must die. He is not to receive mercy. And this is just. This is just. And look at verse 15. Here is the law for rebellious children. Now, our translation doesn't make it very clear, but the striking that's spoken of in verse 15 implies striking with the intent to kill. It's a mortal blow. And here is, again, an extension of the commandments, an extension and application not only of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, but the one before it, the fifth commandment. And any child who intentionally and purposefully violates the fifth and sixth commandment with the intent to kill is to be put to death. And that is just. That is just. Or verse 16, you have the law for kidnapping and slavery. And here, especially kidnapping done for the purpose of selling into slavery. And you understand what the punishment is for that crime, for such a crime. Punishment by death. Death. Because no man was ever to be kidnapped and forced into slavery against his will. Now, we have an example of that very thing happening in Scripture. Can you think of a story in Genesis? The story of Joseph. How his brothers intentionally, willfully captured him. He was sold into slavery. And you understand then that what they engaged in was a high crime before God, deserving of death. And that is just. Verse 17, you have a law for cursing. Again, in view is the fifth commandment. The text suggests that this isn't a one-time isolated event, but a continual pattern of intentional rebellion and disrespect and dishonor towards a parent, whether a father or a mother. And it calls for such a son or daughter to be put to death. Why such a harsh punishment? Well, because unchecked, such rebellion would lead to the erosion of the family, and the erosion of the family would lead to the erosion of the nation, and such things could not be tolerated. And so this was a just punishment. Now remember, these are case laws. They cannot address every situation, every circumstance, but they do seek to lay down principles of justice. And while they cannot possibly eradicate all sin in a fallen world, they do seek to govern life justly as possible in a fallen world, and they teach us and they remind us all throughout of the character of our God. God is a just God. Now, while these laws address the issue of murder and the death penalty, the next set of laws address the issue of injury. And again, we'll go through them very quickly, verses 18 through 19. Now, here's a case where a couple of guys get at it together, and they come to blows, and they begin to strike one another. Injury is done, especially to one. And though that injury is short of death, what does justice look like in a situation like that? What is to be done? Well, because the man didn't die, the offender isn't put to death. But because the man was confined to bed with his injuries, therefore justice requires that the offender pay for the loss of his time and also provide for him to be thoroughly healed. That's what justice looks like in such a situation. Well, verses 20 to 21, here is the case where a man beats his slave with a rod. What is to be done? Well, if the slave, whether male or female, dies, the man is to be punished. That is, it is a capital offense. No man had the right to take even the life of his slave. If, however, the slave remained alive a day or two, no punishment would follow. What's going on there? Well, the assumption is the master didn't have any intention of killing him. And since the slave worked for the master, he is the master's property. It's his own loss. It's the master's loss. Now, verse 22 is an interesting one. Here's a law that protects pregnant mothers as well as their unborn children. Certainly principles here could and should be applied when we consider the whole issue of abortion today. How are we to view a child in its mother's womb? Well, clearly, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, a child in its mother's womb is a life, and it is to be valued as such. So look at the way that works out. It works itself out here under the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, and she gives birth prematurely, but no harm follows, then this is how justice is to be served. The offender must pay according to what the judge determines, and the husband has every right to demand it. That's just. But then in the beginning of verse 23, if harm does follow, then you shall give life for life. The killing of an unborn child is murder, and the scriptures treat it as such. In the view of scripture, under the theocracy of Old Testament Israel, abortion was a capital offense, punishable by death. Life for life. That is just. Verses 24 to 25 repeat that refrain. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The punishment must fit the crime, in other words. That's what justice requires. Verses 26 to 27 provide an application of that. If a master doesn't protect the life and health of a slave, the slave is to be let go. He is to be freed. That is just. And all these laws seem to be emphasizing the sanctity of life. But again, these are case laws. They cannot possibly address every situation. But they're helpful, nevertheless, in laying down principles of justice. And while they cannot possibly eradicate all sin in a fallen world, they do seek to govern life in a fallen world as justly as possible. And they remind us that our God is a just God. Well, we have looked at the case laws governing murder, case laws governing injury, and now the last set of case laws in our text tonight deal with negligence. And they're teaching us that we are responsible not only for what we do, those things, those evil acts we commit, but also for what we fail to do. So look at verses 28 to 32. And the crime here, the crime is that of an ox goring a man or a woman to death. What's to be done in such a case? What does justice look like? Well, the punishment is this. The ox must be stoned, and its flesh left uneaten, and the owner of the ox acquitted. That is just. But in the case of negligence here, if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it's been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Justice looks different when there is negligence involved. But if there's imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever that sum of money might be, whatever is imposed on him. In other words, in wrath, they are to remember mercy. In wrath, they are to remember mercy. And so instead of the man's life being taken, a payment could be made instead. And that too would be just. And that's true whether the ox gores a son or a daughter, a man or a woman. But verse 32, if the ox gores a slave, then the owner of the ox must pay the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. That is what justice looks like. And we should point out in verse 32, notice the payment that was made, that was to be made for a slave. Did you see the amount there for a slave who's been gored by an ox? 30 shekels of silver. Do you remember the price for which Judas betrayed Jesus? 30 shekels of silver. What was put on him was the price of a slave gored by an ox. And look at verses 33 to 34. Here the crime is this. A man digs a pit, but he doesn't cover it, and an ox or a donkey comes along and falls into it. What does justice look like in a situation like that? So make it good, seeing this animal that has died because it fell into the pit, and the carcass is his to do with as he pleases. That's just. Or look at verses 35 and 36. Here the crime is one man's ox hurts another so that it dies. What is the punishment? What does justice look like in such a situation? Well, they're to sell the live ox and divide the money and also divide the dead ox. Again, this is just. But if negligence is involved, justice looks a little different. If it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. This is just. Again, these are case laws. They can't possibly address every single situation. We could in a few moments, I'm sure, come up with all sorts of variations and what-ifs on these circumstances and situations and relationships and begin to engage in all kinds of discussions. What does justice look like in this situation, in that circumstance? What about this animal and that relationship? And certainly there were rabbis throughout Israel who spent a great deal of their time doing exactly that. But these are case laws. They cannot address every single situation, but they do lay down principles of justice. And while they can't eradicate sin in a fallen world, they seek to govern life in a fallen world as justly as possible. And they teach us and they remind us that God is a just God. Capital offenses, injury, negligence. What do we make of all this? What do we make of this when we read all these case laws which have such great concern for justice being done? At first, it might seem a little boring, a little, certainly, to our ears, a little archaic, outdated. I mean, which one of you here has an ox that tends to gore and you're not taking care of it? Or your slave, you keep beating with a rod. A little outdated. And yet, there's a sense, isn't there? There's a sense in which these laws also resonate with us. They resonate with us. They require justice. And of course, that's what we want, isn't it? A just world. We want Lady Justice to hold her scales and to weigh the evidence, to do so with a blindfold on. We want justice done. We want Lady Justice to hold her sword that justice may be done. We want her to be impartial. We want justice meted out to each one as each one deserves. We want justice for all, don't we? Think about it. When someone has wronged you, really wronged you, what do you want? You want them to pay. You want them to make it right. If you're in your car with your family on the highway and the truck in front of you is loaded down with all kinds of things and something big falls off the back of his truck and it hits your car and it does some significant damage, well, what do you expect? You expect them to pay for the damage to make it right. You want justice. Now, what if in the course of adjudicating that justice, you found out that the owner of the truck does this every day? He goes down the highway 90 miles an hour with so much junk falling off his truck, beating up everybody's cars along the way. Well, justice is going to look a little different now. There's negligence, and you'll demand that justice is done. You shouldn't have to pay for what he's done to you. You want justice. Imagine you're on your way home from church tonight and you get in an accident. It's the other person's fault. What do you expect? You expect the other person to pay for the damages. You want justice. Now imagine, though, that the person that hit you on the way home tonight intended to hit you. Now this may be a stretch, but for whatever reason, this person had it out for you and they saw you coming and they swerved to hit you head on and intentionally hit you. Well, then justice demands a greater payment still. This is not an accident. Not only payment for your damages, but punitive payment as well. That is justice as well, and it's what we want. We all want justice, especially when the wrongs done to us were intentional. We all want justice when the wrong is against us. But what about when we are the ones who have done the wrong? What if you're the one on the way home from church who causes an accident, unintentional though it may be? Or what if you were the one with the overloaded truck and didn't secure your belongings properly? Suddenly we don't like the sound of justice anymore. Certainly we're not as concerned about the scales and the sword and the blindfold. Our tune changes very quickly and we become very interested in mercy. We want others to be treated as their sins deserve, especially when their sins are against us. Justice, we cry, justice. But we don't want to be treated as our sins deserve. Not even when we know we are guilty. And so I think one of the values of going through a passage such as this, challenging as it is, it deals with all these case laws, is it teaches us in case law after case law after case law that God is a God of justice. And as you begin to think through these case laws in modern day circumstances, remembering that God is a God of justice, you begin to realize that when you are brought before the tribunal of God, you are guilty before him. We are all guilty before him. And he is the judge, the just judge of all the earth, and he only does what is right. And we're not guilty merely of a small misdemeanor. And we're not guilty of merely some unintentional accident. We are guilty of high treason, high crimes against the king. If God, our just God, were to treat us as our sins deserve, every one of us would be in hell. And is that where the law leads you? Not only the moral law of God, but even as you read their application in these case laws, do they lead you to understand how much you have broken God's law and transgressed his commandments? That you have committed offense against a holy God and against his just character? Our hope cannot be in our law keeping. We can't just make it all right by trying to do a little better tomorrow. Our hope must be in the gospel. And when you think about God's justice and what you deserve, well, aren't you so glad to hear that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, that he will not always strive with us nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is a merciful God also. But he is also a just God. And his mercy does not compromise his justice. Jesus takes the justice we deserve. And he gives the mercy we do not deserve. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins because he has dealt with Jesus according to our sins. He doesn't punish us according to our iniquities because he has punished Jesus according to our iniquities. He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, because he removed Jesus from him as far as the east is from the west. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. One of the great applications of all of this, of course, is if we have received such mercy, and you have, if we have received such mercy from him, then shouldn't we be quick to show mercy to others? We don't have time to bring out all the applications of that particular point tonight, but read Romans 12. That's what Romans 12 is saying. We ought, brothers and sisters, to be a merciful people, because you see, in Jesus Christ, the scales of God's justice are balanced. Blood is shed. Sin is atoned for. Obedience is rendered. Righteousness is given. Jesus did the work. We receive it by faith. And not only are the scales of God's justice balanced, but in Jesus, the sword of God's justice, well, what about that sword of God's justice? Is the sword of God's justice still held at our necks? No. It has been sheathed, never to be drawn against you again. And perhaps most remarkable of all is the fact that God has done all this while not blindfolded. He is not blind to your sin. He's not blind to your transgressions. He is not blind to your high treason. He is, in fact, the only one who truly sees you and me for what we are. And the only one who truly sees all of our sin, the enormity, the depth, the depravity, the shame, the guilt of them. One Puritan said that our sins are like a bottomless abyss, and what we see of them is maybe the first foot down, but no further. But God sees all the way down, down, down into the abyss, the depths of our sin. He's not blind to your heart. He is not blind to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He is not blind to our sin. In fact, again, he is the only one who truly knows us. And isn't this remarkable? The only one who truly knows us is the one who truly forgives us. So let your faith ever rest in him, the one who justifies the ungodly. The crimes, well, the crimes are all yours. The punishment was all his. Justice is satisfied. Mercy is shown. And you are acquitted. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are acquitted and you are accepted before the judge of all the earth, who only does what is right. Praise God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we have thought tonight on these case laws and have been challenged in our thinking and in our hearts, challenged by your word in many ways, and seen crime and punishment and justice, we must confess that it was for the crimes we have done that he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We thank you that in wrath you remembered mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.